All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi. And we are going to tackle on Wednesday nights this four-chapter book. I figured as I was studying and praying about Wednesday nights and where to go, I had a couple of minor prophets that I was praying about. And I thought, well, if I started the book of Genesis here a couple weeks ago with verse 1, we might as well end the Old Testament and just do the bookends. And let you fill in your own personal reading all in between. And let's study the first book and the last book of the Old Testament. And I think you'll see how both they start and they conclude is important. I like in the book of Malachi, let's just read the first few verses, maybe the first five verses we can see. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So as we open up this book and we see the last book of the Old Testament, we ask ourselves a couple questions about the prophet Malachi. Number one, who is he? Who is he? The Malachi's name means messenger. Malach in the Hebrew is messenger. The I at the end has two possible interpretations. It could be a rendition of the suffix my, so it could be my messenger. And some scholars have indicated the I at the end is a shortened form of Yahweh, and so it would be the messenger of Jehovah or the messenger of Yahweh. So there are kind of two different takes on the Hebrew name Malachi. And but I think as we see this, he is a messenger of Jehovah. And he is God's personal instrument that he is using for a specific time and a special time in the history of Israel and the Jewish people. We don't know anything about this last prophet of God in this last writing prophet of God. And he's not the last Old Testament prophet. Does anybody know who the last Old Testament prophet is? It would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, even though Malachi comes as the last of the writing prophets. There's one more after him. But he closes the canon of the Old Testament, and yet we don't know anything about him. Outside of the first verse and within this book, his name is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Even the few occasions where he's actually quoted directly in the New Testament, in those quotations, his name is not tied to the quotation. It just says, I believe it says, it's just the prophets say, or one of the prophets says. So even in the New Testament where he is quoted, he's not mentioned by name. And that's okay, because it proves to us that it's not about the messenger. That's not the focus. It's about the message. And it's not that God is not concerned about the messenger. He is concerned about the messenger and the instruments that he uses. But God uses some prophets that we know a whole lot about. Some we have a lot of history about. We see them in other places, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these other prophets that are mentioned in the book of Kings and the Chronicles, and we can kind of follow them, and we know their history, and know their past, we know where they're from, we know a lot about them, and some, like Malachi, we know nothing about. And we don't know what his heritage is. We don't know who his family is from. We don't necessarily know where he even came from. We just know that he is a man of God that is used for this hour to conclude the Old Testament, because the focus in this last book of the Old Testament here is centered around the message that the messenger is carrying. And so it's interesting that oftentimes God uses people who we don't know anything about, but God does. We were in a conversation earlier today about reading the list in the book of Ezra, and there are several who are listed there who were leaders, but their names only exist in a list, and we don't know anything about them other than the fact that the inspiration of Scripture decided to put their name down. And yet to God, he knew everything about them. We even know in a message that was preached last week at camp that God knows the number of the hairs on our head. That's how detailed he knows about us. Who counts the hairs on their head? Well, maybe some who maybe are losing it. That's where it becomes. But, you know, it's not something that's important to us necessarily, but it's important to God, and that's the point. And every one of us are important to God. And 100 years from now, when, you know, your name is not written in some book somewhere, some history written down, you know, hopefully your family will continue to remember you 100 years from now, and your name will still be engraved in a stone somewhere if the Lord tarries his coming. But what's important is not about who knows us out here, but does he know us? And he does. And he knows everything about us. And he has it written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and upon the palm of his hand. We are engraved, and that's a special blessing. So just who is Malachi? The other question we ask is, when did Malachi prophesy? In the context of Israel's history, when did Malachi? Malachi doesn't necessarily give us information in his book on when he prophesies, not directly. He doesn't say any names of kings. He doesn't mention any major event. He doesn't mention any dates. In fact, he doesn't mention anything within the book that would directly give us any kind of way that which we could date him to where he is. We have to go some indirect information, and we can have some pretty solid markers on where Malachi exists in this span of the 12 minor prophets and in the history of Israel. And so one of those areas is that Malachi talks about in this book in detail some similar events, or not events, but similar conditions that Nehemiah discusses in detail in his book. What's going on in the life of the people of Israel during Malachi's time and the life of the people of Israel during Nehemiah's time are similar overlap. And so these would be things that would bring us together. The text brings scholars to conclude that the book was written after the time of Ezra the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. So we would conclude that after 515 B.C. Now, just a little bit of context. You remember, Ezra and Zerubbabel are allowed by the decree of Cyrus the Great to return to Jerusalem and bring a group of people and rebuild the temple. And because that was what the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so after the 70-year captivity that is prophesied by Daniel, Jeremiah goes into captivity. He talks about the years of captivity. Then after 70 years, Cyrus the Great signs a decree to allow the Jewish people to return to their land. And Ezra, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, who is in the line for the throne, he's not a king, but a governor, he returns to the land, and they reestablish Jerusalem and reestablish a small remnant in the area of Jerusalem. It's during that time that Ezra reestablishes the priests, the Levites, the sacrifices in the temple. A temple is built. We have the prophet Haggai, who writes about this temple that is being built. We have the prophet Zechariah, who comes along the scene and prophesies of what God is doing during this time. And so they are the two prophets who are contemporaries with Ezra and Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah. Well, after things kind of get settled for a short amount of time, the scripture tells us in the book of Nehemiah that in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, became to be burdened in his heart. That he had heard that even though the Jewish people had returned to the land, the temple had been built, the priesthood had been reestablished, and the sacrifices were being established in Jerusalem, he had heard that the city was in shambles, that the walls had left the city unprotected, that the people in the city was disorganized and they needed leadership, and he was burdened as he got word. And you remember Nehemiah falls down in Nehemiah chapter 1 and prays to the Lord that God would save Jerusalem and would strengthen the hand of Jerusalem. And God comes to Nehemiah and says, Nehemiah, you're the one that I'm going to send. So Nehemiah returns back to Jerusalem. As the leader and a governor, he builds the walls of Jerusalem. He strengthens, and there is a revival that happens in the land of Jerusalem with a small remnant of the Jewish people who have returned. And then Nehemiah chapter 13 tells us, or just before Nehemiah 13, tells us that Nehemiah is called back to Persia, Susa the palace. So Nehemiah has to return after, I believe, probably a 12-year stint of being the governor and leading a revival. So Nehemiah returns to Persia, where under Artaxerxes, he serves for several years. We don't know how long it is, but we hear from Nehemiah chapter 13 that Nehemiah is gone for probably several years, and he hears that there's again some turmoil, and he returns to Jerusalem to find that all that he had built up, all the things that he had established, all the revival that had happened in his first stint as governor, now he returns the second time at the end of the book of Nehemiah, and people have forgotten. They've lost the passion. They've lost the heart. They've become apathetic. They've gotten used to the new normal. It is around this time, probably Nehemiah chapter 13, that God calls Malachi, around 440, 435 BC. And it is during this time that God brings Malachi upon the scene. Probably as Nehemiah is gone, some have indicated maybe in between that stint of Nehemiah chapter 13 when he's gone and not there, or just after some of the conditions that are mentioned in Nehemiah 13 that end up happening. One of the priests and the leaders ends up marrying his daughter to Sanballat and Tobiah's daughter, one of Sanballat's daughter. There was also, we know that the poor were being mistreated in Jerusalem as some of the rich people began to mistreat those who are poor. The Levites began to neglect their duty, as well as the Sabbath day was then being profaned and no longer being sacred and used. And Nehemiah has to come back and re-strengthen again the hands of these rebellious Jewish people. And Malachi is probably a contemporary with Nehemiah, who is God's voice during this time. Because the same things that Nehemiah deals with in the end of his book is the same exact sins that Malachi will deal with in this book. In all the Hebrew records dating back even during the time of Christ, Malachi is always listed in the list of the 12 minor prophets as the last. He is coupled in the Talmud as well as throughout Jewish history with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, always in that order. There's a universal understanding that Malachi, even though he may not give us dates in his book, Malachi is what we would consider a post-exilic prophet, the last of the Old Testament writing prophets. So this means that Malachi would have written after the return of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah to the land. Zechariah gives us some conditions of how the things are during the time of the return. Take your Bibles and just turn one book over to Zechariah chapter 1. Remember, Zechariah would have come just before Malachi, just before Nehemiah, during the rebuilding of the temple. And in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries together, as well as Ezra. and Zerubbabel. And in Zechariah chapter 1, in verse 16, listen to the promise that God tells those who are returning to Jerusalem what they will experience when they return. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Zechariah 1, 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. Talking about the temple, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth from Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lift I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And Zechariah goes into a dream and a vision that he sees here. But in verse 16 and 17, this is the promise that God gives to the returning Israelites who have come back from Persia and Babylon and who've now returned to Jerusalem, and they're excited about building a new temple. God and his mercies are going to be there, but they got stuck with one word. What word in verse 17 do you think they got stuck on? It's right in the middle of the text. My cities through what? Prosperity. It's almost like they didn't hear anything else God said. All they heard was prosperity, blessing, fruit, money in my pocket. Nice homes. I mean, these are people who have been for 70 years in captivity as slaves and living in someone else's home. Now they've returned and God has told them that he would bless them. A temple's going to be built. His mercies are going to come. God's glory is going to return to the temple. God's going to be back into this place and the new things are going to be restored. They're excited about how life is going to be in this new era. Look at Zechariah chapter 2 in verse 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. That sounds like blessing, doesn't it? That sounds like God is getting ready to open the windows of heaven and usher them down on this remnant that has returned to Jerusalem, and great things are getting ready to happen. That's what you read when you read the expectation of Haggai and Zechariah of what God has promised his people when they would return to the land. These people were looking for prosperity. They were looking for blessing. They were looking for God's mercies and God's glory. They were looking for the old days to return. They were waiting for something special. They were looking for the special returning of God's glory and God's mercy that he had promised. Yet by the time you get to the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, what have they received? They received a small temple. Remember in the book of Haggai, they looked, those who were building the temple, they looked at the temple, and the scripture says they looked at it and they scoffed at it. Some of the ones who remembered Solomon's temple, and they looked at Zerubbabel's poor and meager temple, no longer the riches that Solomon had, no longer all the riches and the provisions that David spent many, many years in this beautiful temple that went up for God. Zerubbabel's temple compared to Solomon's temple, compared to Herod. Later rebuilt temple is just like a shack. And they look at it, and you remember in the book of Haggai, they look at it and they despise. I mean, what good can come out of this? I thought God was going to do something like he did for David. And this is what we get. Remember, they also have constant troubles. Sanballat and Tobiah are one of them. The walls that are rebuilt, why? Because there's enemies around. The Israelites, the Jewish people, are still faced with the fact that they are few in number, and yet there's still a presence of enemy around. They don't have complete freedom even from Persia. They're still kind of vassal instruments from the Persian king Artaxerxes, allowed to come and go, allowed the freedom, yes, but they're still kind of on this chain and ball connection to the empires of the Gentiles. We also know that there's drought in the land. They're having problems with food, water, crops. Why? Someone stated that the period of Malachi was the period right before the fireworks. It's the anti-climax of Israel's history. The days of the miraculous miracles, the exciting prophets like Elijah and Elisha had been done and gone. These people were disappointed with what God had given them. So we've come back to Jerusalem and you've given us this. We don't have a king. We don't have an army. We don't even know who Malachi is. Okay, at least you could have given us somebody like, you know, like Elijah, who could call fire down from heaven. These great, I mean, if you actually think and compare it, I'm just thinking from the Israelite standpoint, when God delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land, how did he do that? He did that through signs and wonders. They could see it. The fire by night and the cloud by day, the provisions of the quail and the manna. Moses was their leader. I mean, this was their great leader. And we're left with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Malachi. I mean, so there's a condition with the Israelites that as they return to Jerusalem, what are they left with? A mess. And they're having a hard time putting it back together. And what they do put back together to them looks small in comparison to what God had previously done for them. So they're having a hard time. Can I draw a comparison? One author wrote this and said, we are not living in the apostolic age anymore. Despite what the charismatic movement teaches, we're not living in the age of signs and wonders, the name it and claim it. In fact, what we do is we live more by faith than we do sight. It's like what Jesus told Thomas, do you remember? Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But there will come people who will not be able to see what you have seen, and they will believe. And God pronounced a blessing. That's us. That's the church age. We're 2,000 years removed from the events of the book of Acts. I'm not saying that God can't do wondrous things. I'm not saying that God can't do miracles. I'm just saying that we don't have the events, and we're not close to. We don't have the Apostle Peter to walk in or the Apostle Paul to come in and to preach to us. If we did, do you think you'd be a little bit more excited than me preaching tonight on Wednesday night? Oh yeah, we sure would. I would. I'd give him all the room and I'd sit here till midnight just hoping I wasn't in the second floor and falling asleep. What happens is, and we can even, let's draw it closer a little bit. This is not the condition of the church, and the condition of America is not what it was 50 years ago. It's not what it is right now. I mean, the condition of fundamental independent Baptist churches 50 years ago, no doubt on a Wednesday night prayer meeting service, I'm sure it would be a whole lot more full than this. And if we're not careful, when we look to the past and we look to what is previous, we can get a little bit of criticism, maybe. We are definitely living in more of a time of what I would call lukewarmness, for sure. It is a time of apathy. It's not necessarily defined as excitement and power and revival in the land. I believe we live more in a time like Malachi than we do in a time like Josiah, when he had found the book. And Jeremiah comes on the scene as a young whippersnapper and he's excited about what the things of the Lord, and revival happens and altars are being burned and the Bible's being spread and reprinted all around and there's a revival in the land. I don't know if the condition of Christianity right now in America is what we would consider a revival. I think it's more of a time like Malachi lived in, when God's people have become complacent and apathetic. Israel had lost touch with God despite all that God had done for them. And I believe that we have probably, in our condition, have lost touch with God as well. We've got to be careful. That even though we may not see the numbers and the excitement and the week and 2 week long meetings like it used to be, and maybe some of those things and the condition of America and prayers in the school and at least the sacredness and even among the unbelievers who had a moral compass about them, now we see a country and we see a condition around the churches in the world where there is a compromise, there is an apathy. There is a complacency. There is a comfort. There's no longer the excitement and the zeal. And we need to plead with God that He would do a work. And that's why Malachi comes on the scene as the last prophet of God in the Old Testament era. And he proclaims this warning of this apathy that has crept into the hearts of the believers. Malachi comes right after Nehemiah. He is the last voice of God for over 400 years until John the Baptist is born by a priest in Jerusalem. Malachi prophesies during a time in history of the Jewish people when they had been reestablished in the land. They had enjoyed a season with the new temple and the new sacrifices. They had had just enough time that had gone by already that they had already lost the newness of it. They had become comfortable in a new normal, and they had become, that comfort had allowed Israel to become prideful and lackadaisical in their life. And can I mention this statement after being here for over a year and several months? Let's not lose the excitement of what God can do. Let's not get into a new normal, back to maybe a settled a place where we are comfortable. Let's continue. So you see, Satan takes advantage and the world begins to creep in when we get into coast mode. You know, we've got a new pastor. He's been here a year. Things are kind of getting in the shape. Okay, so now we can sit back and we can just let go and that'll be okay. We better be beware because Satan takes advantage of that. Anytime that we get in a coast mode, we need to keep things fresh and excited for the Lord. We don't need to settle too much in a new normal. We need to keep our eyes open and our hearts focused to see the Lord and not just get comfortable. It is this type of behavior that angered Malachi. It was this type of behavior that angered the Lord. The sins and the habits that had already formed in the lives of these Jewish people who had returned from the land. Look at what God had done for them. Miraculously, He impressed in a pagan Gentile king's heart, Cyrus the Great, to sign a decree to allow his people to return to the land and even rebuild the temple. Then He impressed on the heart of Artaxerxes, another pagan king, out of his cupbearer who had a passion for the walls of the city to strengthen the hands of the people, and he came back and did that, of all those things that God had done, and yet there was enough time for them to begin to get complacent. God had brought them through some great things. The dangers of the hard things that they had gone through Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, all the things that they had seen of God's grace, it had been forgotten about. And now they were corrupt and they had compromised in sin. There is a danger that all that God does can be pulled down in a very short amount of time. I mean, think about all the time and energy that it takes to build up your spiritual life. If you've ever been in a bad habit, the time and the energy and the counsel and the struggle and the fighting to get to the point where you begin to break that sin, and all it takes is one time, one sin, one attack of the devil, and all that you've built up, all that time you've built up to grow in the Lord, and all of a sudden in one decision, it's all tumbled down and broken down. That's the danger of sin. Sin can destroy very rapidly what it takes a long time to build. Just one person. One sin, one night, one mistake, one weekend, one event of all the things that God has done, and then it's torn down because of the flesh and the world and the devil, and you start right back over. In fact, many of us oftentimes in those situations take two or three steps back, and it's harder. We have to continue to plug. We have to continue to work. Malachi is sad that after returning to the promised land, rebuilding the temple, that so many people had dishonored God and become apathetic so quickly. It's no wonder that the conclusion that Malachi would give in chapter 4 and verse 1, look at that verse. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stumble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi says, you know, the only thing that oftentimes can stop just hard-hearted and hard-headed people is the fires of purging. And that's what Malachi closes the book of the whole conclusion of the Old Testament with, this strong warning: be careful, stay on track. Malachi preaches and warns in a style of rhetorical questions. Malachi asks lots of questions in this book, if you read through them. He will at times pretend to be the audience. He will speak for Israel. And he will ask questions from them. Chapter 1 in verse 2, notice that he says the phrase right at the beginning, or in the middle, "Yet you say..." Chapter 1 and verse 6, "And ye say..." Look down in verse 7, "And ye say..." Chapter 2 and verse 14, same phrase, "Yet ye say." Chapter 2 and verse 17, "Yet ye say." Chapter 3 in verse 7, at the end of the verse, "But you said." Chapter 3 in verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say." Chapter 3 and verse 13 in that verse, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say." So there's a lot of questions, this is what you're saying. Malachi is engaging and knows how to cause his people that he's speaking to think. Think about what you're saying. Think about how you're thinking. He is showing them their contradictions and their foolishness by looking inside of their hearts and exposing their heart. I'm reminded of Proverbs 26 and verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." This is exactly what Malachi uses in this book. These rhetorical questions, bringing them to the point where he said, just listen to what you're saying. Just listen to yourself. If you only had a recording, Malachi's like a recording. He's going around recording all their conversations, and then he comes back and he writes it in this book and said, "Oh, I heard you say this." How smart does that sound? "Oh, I heard you're arguing with God. How do you think that's going to turn out?" And that's really the way the book of Malachi is. It's a dialogue. Malachi is forming a dialogue between God and Israel. And Malachi's writing, this is what God says, but you say. Here is what the Lord says, but you say. And that's the way it kind of goes in this book. Remember when we were in Micah, it was a book of dialogue between God and Micah. This was a personal conversation between the prophet of God and God. In the book of Malachi, Malachi is just the mouthpiece, kind of acting for Israel, causing them to think about what they're doing and how they're arguing with God. He's just putting up a mirror and he's saying, look at yourself for a minute. Look how foolish you are when you say this. Now look at God. And I wonder if that's an effective way to cause us to change and to think, is sometimes when just a good friend comes around and say, "Now, is this the way you're thinking? Did you say this? Now just think about that." It's a good way to cause us to rethink, you know what, maybe my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and maybe I'm believing the wrong person, and I need to rethink this situation. In closing, there are three major sins that Malachi in this little book deals with. In chapter 1, he deals with the pollution of the priests. Obviously, the leadership had already... And remember, they've only been established for maybe 50 years. And already by 50 years, there's such pollution that in fact, there's even some intermarrying with the pagan people who are in the land. And Malachi has to deal with that. That's the second thing, because he deals with in chapter 2 and 3, the foreign marriages that involve divorce. Malachi is going to have to deal with that, because there's obviously some sin going on in the homes, starting with the priests, but also going down to the people. There's an attack on the home. And interesting enough that in the spirit of the age of apathy and lukewarmness that we have in our day and age, an attack on the home, because Satan knows where to attack. And then the last issue that he deals with is he deals with the neglecting of their paying of tithes and offerings. You say, well, that's kind of an interesting sin. Yes, but it's important. Because Israel, already returning to the land, 50 years, returning to the land, and already they have a hard time with their pocketbook. They have a hard time. Now remember, this is not a time of great prosperity. This is a time where God has put his people in to dig deep. And in this time of digging deep, these people are having a problem being stingy. Everything they have is God's. And God asked them in this passage of scripture, as we just read, I believe it was in chapter 3, where have you robbed me? And they say, where have we robbed you, God? And God is telling them, you are robbing me in your storehouses. You're keeping back. And so he will deal with that in chapter 3, this keeping back, this being stingy. Let me give you a quick outline of chapter 1 and we'll close. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us just the title and introduction. We'll see that next week. Verses 2 through verse 5, there is this context of the love of God and his choice and the border of Israel and this nation of Edom, which comes from Esau and Israel, which is Jacob. He introduces that in verse 2, 3, he will talk about that. Verse 4 and 5, he will talk about the boundaries and the borders of Israel and Edom and the comparison between these two. But in verses 2 and 3, he will talk about his choice of love and his choice of hate. We'll talk about that next week. In verses 6 through verse 8, God will talk about, and in Malachi, he will see how they have dishonored the Lord and they no longer fear God and their priests are corrupt. In verses 9 through 11, there's a plea from the prophet, as the prophet pleads in chapter 1. And he prays and he says, I beseech you that he will be gracious unto us. He's begging God. He's pleading out for the people. And then verses 12 to verse 14, at the end, God tells them in his answer, you are the problem. It's not me. God is not the problem. The people are the problem. So just as an introduction to jump right in later on, we've got to deal with some hard things in this book. We got to deal with some things that we don't often like. Tithes and offerings, that's not often what we like to hear being preached. But when we preach expositionally, when we get to those texts, I have no choice to preach it and to deal with it. So you can't blame me for cherry picking on anything. We're just going to deal with it when it gets there. Election, God's choice. This issue, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's a tough problem there. There's some issues on divorce, marriage. What's going on in that? Does God permit divorce? Does he not? So we're going to deal with some of these things in the last prophet of the Old Testament. Father, I pray as we close tonight, just some study. As we dig into the text next week and begin to work through some of these verses, some of these that are very hard topics to handle and to deal with at times. But Lord, would we have a sensitive spirit? And would we allow your word to say what it has said and not argue with you? And then, Lord, as I've contemplated this message and coming into the time of Malachi, I believe that we live in a very similar age. Where we can become so complacent with what you've given us and what you've done for us. In fact, we don't even see it. And we begin to complain maybe about how come things aren't like it used to be. Where are the signs? Where are the wonders? Where are the great numbers? Where are the this? Where are the that? And we can begin even to question your love and to begin to doubt maybe that you even care for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to, Lord, not despise the day of small things. To know that there are times that you're in the wind and the fire, and there are times that you are in the still small voice. And no matter what age that we live in, whether it's a lukewarm age or a time of revival, we must be faithful at the hand of the Word of God and in the task that you've given us, and continue to live in an excitement and a joy of the Lord and a passion from our heart, and not be pulled into the things of this world, into the apathy that can oftentimes creep up in our life. And help us as we work through this book that we would enjoy it, but be pierced to our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.